Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
As the familiar story of David and Bathsheba unfolds, the opening verse is the focus of our consideration tonight, really. And as we remember that it was the end of a year and the beginning of a new year, a beginning of a new season of fighting, where they sent Joab and the troops out to defeat the Ammonites, we face our own spiritual battles as the new year begins, and we must learn from the examples of those who have gone before. We must, as we consider this subject of tarrying still, in those down times, in the times when we're not in major conflict, we must be on guard to avoid the temptations that can sidetrack us. We need to rely upon our mighty fortress for our rock and our refuge and our defense. The hymn is 81. As we recognize the human tendency to wander, to stray, to fall short, of the holy standard that God sets in His Word, we must recognize that there is strength in reliance upon Him. We, by His grace, can avoid stumbling and avoid falling if we yield not to temptation. The hymn is 658. For us in Scripture, when we rely upon His grace, when we seek His help for our rock and our defense, then we can indeed be safe in the arms of Jesus. The hymn is 608.
Sweetly my soul shall from my doubts and fears. Only a few more trials, only a few more tears. Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on his gentle breast, there by his love.
Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage tonight. It's 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 through 5.
And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon. And besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, "I am with child."
Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have recorded even the shortcomings of those of your people, that we might learn from them, that we might recognize that apart from your strength, we are incapable in our own efforts, and help us to realize that you are the source of our strength and our only hope. Help us to look to you for guidance, for wisdom, for the escape from the temptations that beset our path. And help us to serve you as we ought. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We will focus on verse 1 primarily as the underlying setting for this familiar account in the life of David. But first, we want to look at a date in history. January 12th, the year 1883. 83 was the date of death of a servant of the Lord by the name of Elling Eelson. Elling Eelson was a Norwegian. He's not a familiar name, not a household name by any means, but he was a faithful servant of the Lord. He was raised as a traditional Lutheran in Norway, largely a religion of works. And yet, he by his own account and by the witness of his life, he underwent a spiritual transformation at about age 25. He came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He became convinced that salvation is not through the catechism or not through one's own choice or one's own religious ritual, but that it is a saving faith in the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Eielson became convinced of not only the reality of the nature of salvation through his study of the Word of God, but he became convinced that there was a product in one's life that is required if one is truly saved, truly converted. He became committed to the responsibility of personal evangelism. Initially, in the years after his conversion, over the next 5 to 7 years, he was what many would consider a lay preacher. Through his study of the Word, he was prepared to elaborate on Scripture when the opportunities presented themselves. He was a spiritual guide to those in the Norwegian army in which he served. He was a chaplain before they had chaplains in the Norwegian army. And as he increased in his knowledge of Scripture, he was eventually ordained as a preacher of the Word of God. He emigrated to the United States in 1839. At age 34. While he was a young man in Norway, he had apprenticed as a carpenter, and he had developed a wide variety of practical skills that enabled him to be a, perhaps what we might call a jack of all trades. But he was an industrious man. He was a hard-working man, but he was also committed to the planting of churches, primarily in the Illinois area and other parts of the Midwest. He was involved first as a lay preacher and then as a preacher of what eventually became the Missouri Synod, an evangelical Lutheran group, a conservative Lutheran group that was largely sound in biblical doctrine, and thus he was an active church planter and preacher for the remainder of his life until age 79, when he was called home to be with the Lord. So thus we remember Elling Eielson. Tarrying still. This is that familiar account of David when he's remaining behind at the castle, at the palace, at the time where the year has come to an end and the beginning of a new year, the time when traditionally and typically kings went off to war. But David didn't do so. He tarried. He stayed behind while he sent Joab, the military commander, out to fight the Ammonites. And we've read in the previous chapters the accounts of those great victories over the Ammonites, those enemies of the people of God. And while some might say, well, that was a sign of God's blessing upon David, the giving him the great victories, we must be careful. We must be sure that we are not being presumptuous of the blessing of God and the favor of God. That on one hand we account and acknowledge his goodness to us, and on the other we're dabbling with sin. The setting of this particular incident is at the close of a year, and thus it's appropriate that we consider this issue as we've just recently come to an end of another calendar year. And as we begin a new year, many people engage in New Year's resolutions. But biblically, there is certainly grounds for reflection, certainly room for improvement, and thus we need to look at what is required of us at the end of a calendar year, at the beginning of a new year. And again, this is in the series of events that leads to a dark period of David's life, a time of failure, a time of sin, a time of chastisement, divine justice. But it's also the beginning of a time of forgiveness, repentance, and reconciliation by that man who, even by the word of God, is considered and called a man after God's own heart. But if the great David can fall into such sin of adultery and murder, then we ought to be very cautious in our own lives. And thus, there's an application for us, even in this passage, and particularly with the setting of verse 1, the end of a calendar year, the beginning of a new year. And as we come to an end of one year and the beginning of a new, it is a time for reflection. It's a time for consideration. The Bible tells us that we are indeed to make our calling and our election sure. We must not be presumptuous. We must not just assume that because we come to church regularly or because we do this or that, that we are Christians and that we are thus going to heaven. We live in a world where everybody assumes that they're going to heaven. And we need to make sure that we are basing our hope and our trust in the right things and not being presumptuous as to assuming that just because our parents were Christians or just because we go to church regularly or just because we tithe, just because we're not like a Hitler or a Stalin or a serial killer, that we're okay. God doesn't measure holiness or righteousness in comparison to other people. He measures it according to thought, word, and deed, and he measures it according to his own holy standard of absolute holiness, absolute righteousness. And if we try to live up to that in our own strength, we will find that we fall dreadfully short. As we end one year and begin anew, one of the areas in which we ought to consider and reflect upon the glory of God, the majesty of God, is in his very creation. The passage of time, the flow of the seasons, and all of that is a worthy cause for reflection, a worthy cause for consideration of the power of God. Psalm 19 tells us, "The heavens declare thy majesty, and the firmament showeth thy handiwork." And then the less familiar of verse 2, it tells us, "Day unto day uttereth knowledge, and night unto night showeth understanding." As time passes, there are lessons for us. There are things that we must learn in our daily experience, in our consideration of the Word of God, as we witness his providence and his miraculous deliverances on occasion, and even the very creation itself, that which Romans records, the Apostle Paul tells us that there's enough evidence even in nature to leave man without excuse when it comes to a realization of the existence of God. Some of our atheist friends and our agnostic friends might do well to stop long enough to even consider that reality, rather than assuming that the world is billions and billions of years old to try to justify and rationalize their evolutionary theories. They ought to recognize the marvelous design of creation, the miraculous realization that it couldn't all happen by chance. They want to attribute everything to time and chance. But such cannot produce the majesty of the creation. So, as we consider even the creation itself, we are faced with the necessity of recognizing that indeed there is a creator. And if there is a creator, if the accounts of Genesis 1 and 2 are accurate, and they are, then it also means that Genesis 3 is accurate. The story of the fall of man and the reason for the entry of sin and death into the world. And if that's all true, then the following chapters and books and the revelation of God with regard to the progressive unfolding of God's providence and God's purpose in the world around us ought to point us not only to our own absolute failure morally, spiritually, individually, and nationally, but it also ought to point us to the fact that there is hope, there is a deliverer, there's a savior. And this ought to then remind us of the providence of God. The providence of God in the working through history, as we oftentimes have no other explanation for certain events other than its divine intervention. That it's a miraculous interposing of a presence or the will of God in a situation for which there is no other human or natural explanation. And the Bible certainly is full of those kinds of incidents, those kinds of occurrences where he has miraculously delivered his people. And for many Christians, we have incidents and occurrences in our own lives which also give witness to God's deliverance, God's mercy, God's miraculous power, God's answer to prayer. And these two are worthy considerations at the close of a calendar year and as we enter into a new year. It gives us not only a sense of God's presence and encouragement for the past, but it gives us peace and confidence and contentment in the present, and it gives us hope for the future, because he is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And thus we can have the assurance and the confidence that he will finish that work which he has begun in us, and that we can therefore rely upon his word. We can rely upon the indwelling presence of his Spirit. He's told us that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that he will be with us always, even to the end of the age. And thus we can have the boldness to approach his throne in prayer. We can have the confidence to know that he is our aid and our rock and our refuge, our defender and our strength. And thus, as we experience whatever comes in the future, we know that he is still on the throne. As we acknowledge his providence and we recognize his deliverance personally and nationally and throughout his word, thus we have a further reason for praise. And as we enter into a new year, because we have the hope and the confidence, the assurance that he is with us, then it ought to motivate us in the unfolding events of a new year to be quick to praise him, to acknowledge his goodness, to speak forth the truth of his reality to others, that we might carry forth the good news of the gospel, telling others of the hope and the deliverance and the salvation that is possible through none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In that way, we fulfill our great commission. We thus fulfill the law of Christ. For his riches are found in the glorious gospel of Christ. And thus we can offer hope to a lost and dying world, to a dead and dying generation, people in our community, people in our family, people around the world who would have no other hope apart from the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we end one year and begin anew, we thus consider not only His creation, not only His presence and His working in our own lives, not only His providence in terms of the spreading of the gospel, the amazing grace that He alone has shown. There's lots of religion in the world, but there's only one salvation. There's only one true faith. And those are fighting words to a generation, to a world which wants to have a tolerance and an acceptance of anything and everything. Whatever you want to believe is fine. But what that boils down to is a tolerance of anything and everything except biblical Christianity. And thus, we have the responsibility to stand upon the truth of the Word of God, regardless, as we said even this morning, the consequences that may come. When we speak forth the truth, some accept it, some repent and believe, and others get mad and they get even. The world seeks to stamp out Christianity. There are many who, even in this country, are beginning to turn against Christians. They want to turn against the biblical foundations, even upon which the founding principles of this country were established. The biblical concepts which are laid out for us in terms of how civil government ought to operate according to a holy and a moral standard. And as we consider the end of one year and the beginning of a new, as we consider God's providence and God's mercy, God's gospel through Christ, then we also ought to consider His holy standards of morality. We live in a world where judges want to redefine marriage, and they want to redefine gender, and they want to redefine everything. But God's word doesn't change. And thus, we have a responsibility as we finish one year and enter into a new. We must acknowledge and we must understand that standing upon the Word of God may carry a cost. It might cause a loss of jobs. It might cause a loss of freedom. It might even in some parts of the world, and perhaps even, sad to say, even in this country at some point, might cause genuine Christians who stand upon the authority of the Word of God to lose their freedom, to lose their lives. That's a sad reality for many parts of the world and has been for many centuries. We have been largely free from that in this country, but on the other hand, that freedom, that lack of real persecution has led to a softness, to a compromise, to a conciliation with the world that often leaves us not all that different from the world. So there is a cause for alarm. There's a cause for concern. There's a cause for warning of danger as we enter into a new year. And because of that increasing spiritual danger, there's a need for a recommitment to the holy standard of God. We need to acknowledge our mistakes of the past, and we need to, even as 1 John 1:9 reminds us, the need for ongoing confession. He says He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we confess those sins unto Him, and He will ultimately cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Many people have the idea that I took Jesus as my Savior way back when, and I raised my hand and I walked the aisle and I'm a Christian, I don't have to do anything else. But many of those people have made a false profession. They've made a presumptuous confession. They've made a decision that they claim to have accepted Jesus into their life, but there's no evidence that He has accepted them into His kingdom. And thus, there is no evidence of a spirit-inspired regeneration of their heart and mind, and there's no tangible fruit of that professed conversion. We need to make our calling and election sure. We need to make sure that we are producing fruit, that we are showing forth the evidence of the faith that we profess, and thus that we are indeed serving the Lord. This is something that we should do regularly, but it's appropriate that we do it at least on this annual basis as we enter into a new year. It ought to be a regular commitment on the part of Christians to evaluate our actions, to evaluate our words and our thoughts and our lifestyles, so that we might desire and actually be pleasing in the Lord's sight. So as we consider the providence of God in the work of the gospel, in the application of that in our own lives, then there is reason for us and there's room for us for a recommitment to improvement, to submission to His Word and to His will, so that we find ourselves doing His will in all aspects of our lives, not just on Sundays, but each and every day, so that when that day comes, we can hear that commendation, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." This need to consider our motives, to consider our actions, to consider our words and our thoughts and our deeds is an ongoing process. It's that process of what we call sanctification. The desire and the need for us to be constantly separated and committed to walking in the way of holiness and righteousness and obedience. The Lord Himself said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Not that doing the Ten Commandments can earn our way into heaven. Not even that doing the Ten Commandments outwardly is sufficient. For He reminded us that if we commit violations of those Ten Commandments, even in our thought realm, then we're guilty of the actual commission of the act itself. And that leaves us woefully inadequate when it comes to God's holy standard. But if we acknowledge our human weakness, if we acknowledge our inability to fulfill the requirements of the law, then we will be able to recognize that we are covered by His robe of righteousness, the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus that we might have hope, that we might have deliverance. He has promised to provide an avenue of escape if we simply look to Him and we seek His guidance. If we seek His strength, then we can avoid those temptations that tripped up even King David in this particular account. David was not completely out of the will of God. He was doing part of what he ought to have been doing. He, as the king, commanded Joab and the troops to go out and fight the Ammonites, and that was a good thing. That was the will of God. But it would have been the perfect will of God if David had gone with them and led them into the battle. We must recognize that in the spiritual warfare around us, we can't simply commit our church to the spiritual battle and ourselves sit on the sidelines. We can't commit our families to some good cause and sit back and let it happen. We have an obligation, a duty to become personally involved, and David fell short in this regard. We many times and sometimes fall short in the full application of that which we ought to be doing. And thus, we need to recognize the need for awareness, the need for involvement in the spiritual battle. If we forget about the spiritual battle, then we'll find ourselves falling and stumbling like David did. We'll find ourselves being self-reliant and self-presumptuous and self-righteous and assuming that we can dabble with sin and there won't be any consequences. But verse 5 tells us the consequences. David inquired after this woman. The red flag should have gone up as soon as they said, "Isn't this Uriah's wife?" But that even didn't get his attention. That didn't slow him down one bit. He called her unto himself. He had an adulterous affair with her. And a short time thereafter, she sent word to the king that she had conceived and that she was going to bear a child. There are consequences. There are consequences of sin. And this led to a dark chapter in the life of David. We must recognize that there are consequences of sin in our own lives. When we do our own thing and go our own way, we might think that nobody knows and nobody sees. But God knows. And He, the scripture says, will not share His glory with anyone. And He reminds us that He is holy and He's righteous and that there are consequences of sin. And thus, we need to be ready to repent. We need to be quick to acknowledge our inability to provide for ourselves. We need to look to Him for strength and guidance. We need to dedicate ourselves in our devotional lives, in our worship, in our public worship, in our private and family devotions, in all aspects of our life, to depend upon His Word, to look to His Word for guidance and for strength and sustenance, and thus to be equipped, even as the Scripture says, to put on the whole armor of God, to be ready to stand in that evil day when the fiery darts, the accusations, the persecutions, the temptations, when all of those things hit us, that we might be able, as the Scripture says, to stand. And thus, that we would be prepared for that spiritual warfare, the time when it is our duty and our calling to go forth to the spiritual battle. If we are ill-prepared, if we are not prepared at all, then we will stumble and we will fail. We will be an embarrassment to the cause of Christ. But through the gospel, through the Word of God, through the empowering and the enabling of His Spirit, if we submit to His guidance and His will and His enabling power, then we can persevere. We can triumph. And we can glorify His holy name. This prescription for the new year, therefore, then, is to spend our time in the Word of God, to fortify ourselves, to prepare for those temptations, to diligently seek His Word, to rest on His wisdom, to acknowledge His providence and His protection and His care, and to demonstrate our love for Him by obeying what He has commanded us to do. Thus, there's the evangelistic responsibility. We aren't just supposed to sit upon our accomplishments, to rely upon our own past achievements, but we are to speak forth the good news of the gospel to others, to those whom we encounter, to those with whom we cross paths. We ought to be a witness and a testimony of the grace of God, the power of God, the mercy of God, each and every day of our lives. And as we enter into a new year, our theme ought to be more about Jesus. The hymn is 676.
Christ to me.
God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Do we have any thoughts concerning tarrying still? Thank you for listening to this recording of a worship service at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. For further information, you can contact us at our website, www.localchurchpa.com. Email at sgbc@localchurchpa.com. or call 570-435-2276.